the evidence you are, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks very much indeed, Claire. Well, good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Thank you very much, Pete. Let's pray together, shall we? We've just read these words, and these words describe the gospel, don't they, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So, Father, at the end of one week and at the beginning of a next, we thank you for these moments, these precious moments, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who above all others is excellent and praiseworthy. Teach us, we pray, from him tonight. Teach us what it means to desire him more than anyone or anything else in this world. And we ask this, that he might be glorified amongst us this evening. Amen. Well, it is great to have you here. We're drawing towards an end in our series in Philippians. We have one more week after tonight, if you are still around. I don't know how many of you you've made. Maybe this is your very first one. It's great to have you here if you are new, visiting City Church tonight. I think Philippians is probably the letter, more than any other, that describes and defines the Christian life. Because you just find in the Apostle Paul someone who wants to share with you not only his experience of knowing Jesus, of loving Jesus, of walking with Jesus. But you see in the Apostle Paul someone who wants you to walk with him, to follow his example, to learn from his ways. And so he bears his heart to us and his soul in this letter. He shows us what life is like as a follower of Jesus Christ. He wants us to know who is Jesus and why did he come? And what might it mean for me to follow him? Maybe you're just looking into Christianity tonight. Well, that is great questions, aren't they, to ask. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And we're looking at a man, the Apostle Paul, again this evening in this short letter from the Paul to the Philippians, who could say it and mean it, that his whole life was lived for Christ in response to all that Jesus Christ had done for him in the cross. Philippians word cloud, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, very early days, I think the first or second Sunday. We saw that these words are represented in the book of Philippians, and the bigger the word, the more often it occurs in the book of Philippians. It's a great way, isn't it, of trying to get your head around, what's he going on about? What is this book about? And then it's pretty obvious when you start to look at which words appear in boldest letters. This is a letter about Jesus Christ. Unmistakable, unmissable. And he wasn't just a man of talk, was he? Here's a man writing from a prison cell, when he could say, for me to live is Christ, to die, well, that for him would be gain, because it would mean to go to be with Christ. And the question that Paul keeps asking us is, will you live this life with me? And I know in my heart of hearts, there's a big part of me that doesn't want to go this way, at least not very often. And the heart of Paul's example is that he says, I in turn am just following all that Jesus did for me. And Philippians chapter 2, we saw in those wonderful verses that Jesus left the glory of heaven. He humbled himself to become a man, entered into our world to become a servant, even to become a slave, obedient to death on a cross, to die for your sins and for mine. Where we should have been, he went for us. And God has now raised him to the highest place that it's possible for any being to be, and that is at God's right hand in heaven, the Lord of all. And Paul says, I want to live the life that Jesus lived for me. A life of love and a life of sacrifice and of service. And that is the life that Paul wants you to live and me to live too. And that's what this whole letter is, a great encouragement to do that. Turn on to the passage that we had tonight, Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we noted last week, didn't we, chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, join with others in following my example. And then we saw it again tonight, didn't we, chapter 4, verse 10, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Here's a guy, he's saying, come with me. Let's live for Jesus, because Jesus first lived and died for us. That's the life, he said. There is only one life worth living. And in Philippians 4, we find something of what that life begins to feel like when you live it. Paul says that when you live your life for Christ, no matter what circumstances you might face, you will discover it is the richest, most blessed life you can live. And there are three characteristics that come up in this passage that says this is the Christian life. The Christian life is one of a joyful heart, a gentle spirit, and a mind at peace. Don't you want that for yourself? A joyful heart, a gentle spirit, and a mind at peace. Let's look at the first one, a joyful heart, chapter 4 and verse 4. All the statistics show that stress, anxiety, and worry are bigger issues for you and for me, for our society, than they've ever been, whether it's what they call the internal stressors, the kind of things that you can't quite put your finger on. They seem to be the most common causes of stress. They're thoughts that just come at you from nowhere. It's just when you have these kind of low self-esteem or apprehensions about tomorrow or unrealistic expectations, and they just crowd in and overwhelm. So whether it's those kind of things, or whether they could be what are sometimes called the external stressors, usually associated but not always with work. A study conducted by the International Stress Management Association found that more than half of people found the workplace a stressful environment. Also, statistics have shown that a quarter of working people have taken time off due to stress, and it's the largest now cause of sick leave. Whether it's workloads, long hours, responsibilities, whatever it might be, we only feel more and more under pressure, stressed, anxious, and it's only on the rise. And I guess that affects Christians too. It'll affect a lot of people in this room here tonight. And when we look at the Bible, we find that Paul himself was not a man who was immune from the pressures and stresses of life. I want you to know that. I want you to know that the Bible doesn't say that if you're a Christian, you'll have an easy life or a stress-free life. Look at what the Apostle Paul has to say. Keep a thumb in Philippians 4 and turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll see a man who knows what it is to be under pressure. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1158, if you're using a church Bible. And he says this to Christians. An apostle, a man who knew Jesus. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we faced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. Or in chapter 4, he says, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. A vessel like a jar of clay, think disposable cup in our culture. He says, I'm just like a disposable cup. We're hard-pressed, verse 8, on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hard-pressed, does that describe you? Is that your experience of life? Perplexed at times as to what on earth is going on? What God is allowing you to go through? Persecuted and opposed for your faith? Struck down? Well, look, Paul knew all of those emotions. He shared those feelings under great pressure, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beyond his ability to endure. And yet, look at chapter 4 and verse 4 of Philippians. The same man says, rejoice. Same man, rejoice. From a prison cell, possibly awaiting the sentence of death. And get this, rejoice here is a command. It's not saying an option. This is a command. Rejoice is a command. And in one sense, I hope that's something of a relief, because it means that rejoicing can't be an emotion. Although at times, we might feel very emotionally joyful in our faith. Because you can't command an emotion. It's not as if the Apostle Paul is saying in the words of that 1980s hit, "Don't worry, be happy." He's not saying, "Oh, just get over it." No, he's saying, even in the midst of all of your trials, rejoice. Now, we're going to see what he means in a moment, okay? Secondly, rejoicing is for always. Joy is maybe something I feel is reserved for my best day in the Christian life, but Paul says there is no day that is an exception. Rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. Do you know that word? Here's how one person put it. Until the Lord comes back, all of us are going to experience excruciating stresses, interpersonal woes, humiliating sicknesses, our own deaths, and if we live long enough, the wretching deaths of loved one and friends, but into every and all circumstances we are to rejoice. How? What on earth is Paul saying? Well, look again, would you, at verse 4? Look at what he says. He says, rejoice always in the Lord. And that's the key. In the Lord. You see, rejoicing is not in isolation. It has a source. It comes from Jesus. And it has a goal. It goes to Jesus. We're to rejoice in the Lord, meaning in his strength. He is our source. And we're to rejoice in him and all that he has given us. Victor Hugo, that great author, said, "The greatest happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved." The greatest happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved. And the Christian knows, because of Jesus and his death for us on the cross, that we are loved eternally. Whatever circumstances today brings or tomorrow brings, however stressed out or anxious we instinctively feel ourselves to be, we can still, in those circumstances, rejoice, not because of those circumstances, but because the gospel is as true as ever. We are as loved as we ever were. Not even our sin can rob us of our joy. Because Jesus loves us in our sin. Not because of our sin, but through our sin. Nothing can rob you of the joy that is yours in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are loved for eternity. And one day, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, he will come and we will go to be with him forever. The greatest happiness comes from the conviction that we are loved. And only because we're told to rejoice in the Lord can we see why it's a command. Do you see? If it was to rejoice in anything else, it could never be a command. Because as Hugh was saying to us earlier on, everything else that you might put your hope in, that you might look to, will come and go. You might be rejoicing because you're an England rugby fan today. It will be short-lived, I promise you. Okay, whatever else you're rejoicing in, there is nothing in this world that won't finally be taken away. But you can always rejoice in the Lord because he is yours forever. And nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, Christian. Don't rejoice because of your circumstances, but rejoice in your circumstances because you are remembering the gospel even in your trials and your hardships. Horatio Spafford, you'll forget the name, but you won't forget the hymn when we sing it later. He's the author of a hymn we call When Peace Like a River. He was an American lawyer, and he decided that he would take his wife and four daughters on holiday to England. He was delayed by business, so his wife and four daughters went on a ship ahead of him. The ship they were on was called the Ville de Havre, and it was struck by another ship midway across the Atlantic. All four of Spafford's children drowned. Only his wife survived. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine the pain, the excruciating pain of that kind of a loss. He set sail on a ship later to join his wife in England, and the ship's captain, as they were crossing on the Atlantic, showed him the very place where his daughters' lives were lost. A daughter born later said it was on this journey, in the depths of his grief, that he penned this hymn, "When peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my path, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Everything else will be lost apart from Jesus. The tune to which we sing that hymn is the tune that he called the Ville de Havre. He named the tune after the ship on which he lost his four daughters. What a witness to the world, Christian, that you can be joyful in your sorrows, that you can be joyful in depression, in illness, in grief, in tragedy. Rejoice in the Lord always, nothing else but in the Lord always. Of course, rejoicing requires that we remember it. Now, don't think that Paul says it's easy or automatic, because he says, "I say it again, rejoice." If he didn't need to keep telling us to remember the gospel in our trials and circumstances, we probably wouldn't. So easily we turn in ourselves, don't we? It was another famous missionary who said, "For every one look within, take 10 looks at him." That's what Paul's saying here. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Don't just look in. Don't close in on yourself and your circumstances. Remember your Savior, Jesus. And then fifthly, rejoicing is a necessity. If you're a Christian, what other option do you have? There are plenty of people, plenty of circumstances that will make you feel sad, and you can choose to focus all of your energies on the sadnesses of life not working out. You can lock your mind in on those things and they'll make you miserable. Or you can say, "My life is hard and I don't like what is happening to me, but I rejoice in the Lord." I will say it again, rejoice. I don't know what you're anxious about tonight, whether you're anxious about the job that you do have or you don't have, whether you're anxious about being single or being married, whether you're anxious about who your neighbor is or who it might one day be. I don't know why you lose more sleep or cry more often than you should. I don't know what causes you to be perplexed and struck down. But you can say, "No one is going to rob me of my joy." And that is a decision to say, "No one is taking Jesus from me. My joy is outside of my circumstances. My joy is my Savior." So Don Carson says, "We may rejoice, we will rejoice, we must rejoice, for we rejoice in the Lord." Amen. A joyful heart. Secondly, a gentle spirit. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." William Tyndale, who was martyred himself for his faith, in his 1525 Bible translated this verse, verse 5, "Let your softness be known to all men." Jesus uses this same word for gentleness to describe his own character. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." And that's precisely what we saw in Philippians 2 and verse 6, isn't it? When Jesus made himself of no reputation and became a human being. I think it's no accident that this command follows the command to rejoice in the Lord. A rejoicing spirit is a gentle spirit. You see, when I'm stressed out, when I'm anxious, I become brittle, I become angry, and I turn on other people. But if my joy is in the Lord, I can still say it is well, and I become much more gentle, less highly strung, when I choose to focus not on myself, but on Jesus Christ. It calms my soul, and it lightens my mood. I wonder whether Paul still had in mind these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They were there in verse 2, who had kind of fallen out with each other. I don't know what over, no one really knows. They were godly women. They'd served alongside Paul in certain situations, and Paul says, I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord. Verse 3, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. What do you do when you can't get on with another Christian? Rejoice in the Lord, and your gentleness will become increasingly evident in your relationship with that person. Because whatever the issues are between you, your joy will help you see it through. So a joyful heart, a gentle spirit, and a mind at peace. Our culture says you're permitted to be stressed, and our culture says expect sympathy when you tell others that you're stressed. But Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, echoing the words of the Lord Jesus that we read from Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. When you get stressed, as you will, you've got to refuse to let that stress define you and own you, and the only way you can do that is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Listen to this morning's sermon, if you weren't here, about prayer. The answer to stress is verse 6 and part B. Do not be anxious about anything. How do you avoid that? In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what will flow? The peace of God. Yeah? So you're feeling anxious? What do you do with that anxiety? Take it to the Lord. How does that change anything? Well, Alec Mateer said it's knowing who you're taking it to that changes things. So Alec Mateer says, in prayer, anxiety is resolved by trusting in God. In thanksgiving, anxiety is resolved by the deliberate acceptance that whatever this worrying circumstance is that I'm in, I know that an all-wise, all-loving, and all-sovereign God has appointed it, and is using it for my good. So I say, Lord, you know what you're doing. I can trust you with this circumstance. Prayer takes up the anxiety-provoking question, how? How shall I cope? And answers by pointing away from us to God. Thanksgiving addresses the worrying question, why? Why is this happening to me? And answers by pointing to God. And saying, in every circumstance and situation, the one who's loved you in Jesus Christ has this under control. So when you're anxious, you've got to train yourself to turn that to prayer as quick as you can. Before you spiral in and down, take it to the Lord as quick as you can. Lord, you are good and you love me. And this has not happened by accident. You have a purpose for me in this. And when you turn your stress to prayer, then and only then will, verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will that peace guard your heart from stress and anxiety, and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, this is the life that is only possible through the knowledge that in and through Jesus Christ and his death, God loves you. And that conviction can give you a joy, a heart full of joy, a spirit that is gentle, and a peace with God that transcends all of your circumstances and anxieties. Well, how do you get these in increasing measure, Christian? Paul says two things. Well, he says you can't buy them and you won't stumble across them, but he says it's two things. It happens in two ways. It's firstly what we choose to think about. Do you see that there in verse 8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, If anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. You see, you and I can fill our minds with all sorts of stuff, can't we? You can fill your minds with all sorts of sinful stuff, internet porn, online gambling, horror films, I don't know what it might be for you. You can fill your minds full of sinful stuff, but you can just fill your minds full of trivial stuff. Rather than thinking about these things that we have in Jesus Christ, we can spend our time thinking about how to master the next stage of Call of Duty. We can think about how our team might finally one day get promoted or win the league and watch every sports fixture we can. Or spend our hours on Facebook getting increasingly anxious and depressed as we look at everyone's lives working out and mine not. You see, you can lose your way in the Christian life not merely by thinking on things that aren't true, but by thinking on things that are just trivial. You can lose the plot as a Christian, not because you started to think wrong things about Jesus, but just because you're not thinking about him at all. Because your mind is just obsessed with other things. You can lose your way by failing to recognize that thinking on Jesus is so important. So Paul says, do you want a joyful spirit, a gentle heart? Do you want these things? Well, think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Think, and that word is a present continuous. Go on thinking. Cogitate, ruminate, whatever the word might be, meditate. Go on thinking about Jesus and the gospel. The story is told of the rambler who comes across a farmyard where two sheepdogs are fighting with each other. The farmer comes out to stop the fight. And the rambler says, when they fight, which dog usually wins? And the farmer says, the one I feed the most. That's the way it works. That's every day of our Christian life, isn't it? What am I thinking about today? Is Jesus anywhere on my radar? Is that conviction that I am loved sending me out of the house and into work? John Wesley had to once write a letter to a preacher saying, look, man, you're just not developing as you ought to in your Christian life and in your ministry. And this is what Wesley wrote to this young preacher. It's not a letter I'd like to receive, but here we go. Wesley says, whether you like it or not, read and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way, else you will be a trifler all your days and a petty, superficial preacher. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Take up your cross and be a Christian altogether. Then will all the children of God rejoice over you in particular. Stop starving yourself, Christian. Feed your soul. John Piper says, look, you may feel busy, but you can read so that you fill your mind with good things by not even giving yourself hours and hours a day to reading. But John Piper says, suppose you read slowly like I do, maybe about the same speed that you speak, 200 words a minute. If you read 15 minutes a day for 1 year, say just before supper or just before bed, you will read 5,475 minutes in a year. Multiply that by 200 words a minute, and you get 1,095,000 words. That's 15 minutes a day for a year. You'll read over 1 million words. Piper goes on to say, now an average serious book has about 360 words per page. So in other words, in a year, 15 minutes, you would read 3,041 pages in a year. That's 10 very substantial books, Piper says. 15 minutes a day. Think about such things. He goes on, or to be specific, my copy of Calvin's Institute has 1,520 pages in two volumes with an average of 400 words per page. Forgive all his maths, I think he's gone a bit geeky here. So 600,000 words in Calvin's Institute. He says, so that means that even if you took a day off each week, you could read this great biblical vision of God and man in no less than 9 months. At 15 minutes a day. The point is, he says, the words and ways of God will abide in you more deeply and more powerfully if you give yourself to some serious reading of great books that are saturated with Scripture. It certainly does not have to be John Calvin or my favorite Jonathan Edwards, but not to read any of the great old books when you have access to them, maybe owing to nothing better than what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Now look at verse 8. You see, give yourself to these things. And then verse 9, there's no break in his logic here. In verse 9, he goes on to say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And I think what Paul is saying is, you see all these qualities, these virtues in verse 8. Well, they're the things that you've begun to see in me. You've seen a life full of truth, full of goodness and purity. As you've looked at my life, you've seen what is excellent and praiseworthy. So what you've learned and received from me, put it into practice. I think that's what he's saying here. So the question then, Christian, is not just can you give yourself to 15 minutes a day to read a good book, to get your mind saturated with the gospel so you can go on rejoicing in tough times. But the question is, verse 9, who are you learning these things from? Not just what book, but Paul says, look at my life and follow my example. So the question is, if you want this Christian life, who are you going to for it? Who are you learning from? Whose wisdom do you want to receive from? Who are you listening to, Christian? Whose life are you looking to copy? The Christian life, in other words, is caught, verse 9, as well as taught, verse 8. There ought to be people's doors in this church that you're banging down to get into their home to say, teach me how to pray. I'm just rubbish at prayer. No one's ever helped me. All the time I've been a Christian, I think I've just been expected to know what I'm doing, and I don't. I need an older Christian to teach me to pray. Find that person. Seek them out. Spend time with them. Why not, if you're a student, make the student weekend away a priority? Not least is because we load it with godly people who are older and wiser than you. So it's not like going on a CU house party. We're full of people twice your age, three times your age and more. Because we want you to meet other people in the church. We want you to share your life with them and for them to share their life with you so that you get to know each other. You think, I need more of that guy's time. What he said to me in 10 minutes was just sheer gold, and I think he was just having a cup of coffee and a chat. But he's been a Christian 60 years, and he had so much wisdom to share with me. Go on the student weekend. Do a summer camp. Make home groups a priority. Find a prayer partner or form a prayer triplet. There are lots of ways for the Christian life to be caught as well as taught. You need to find those Christians and hold on to them and learn from them. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Some of Paul's letters are written to Christians who are in danger of wrong doctrines. Philippians is written to Christians whose simple danger is a wrong focus and a wrong priority. What will lead most people away from the Lord Jesus Christ or pursuing him with the single-minded devotion that Paul has, what will lead most of us astray from that kind of Christian life is not wrong doctrine, but wrong priorities. Because we begin to think that the stuff of life is where our focus needs to be. The devil doesn't have to change your mind about what you believe. He's not got to give you a better explanation for the empty tomb than that Jesus rose again from the dead, not least because he hasn't got one. But maybe he just doesn't need to. Maybe he doesn't need to give you another gospel. He just needs to give you more stuff to fill your mind, to fill your week, to shift your focus away from Jesus so that you can't say what Paul is saying to you here. To live is Christ. It's not to live is Christ and, but to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that you love us more than we know and can ever realize, because there is no love like the love of your salvation, of sending your Son to suffer and die for our sins. So thank you for that knowledge tonight of how loved we are. Grow in us a conviction, we pray, that our true happiness and our true joy, a peace and contentment flow from meditating and reflecting and remembering that one truth, Would Jesus fill our minds, we pray, that he might be praised amongst us. Amen.